begin this evening with a story behind a hymn that we often sing. There's a man born in 1866, kind of out in the hills in Kentucky, named Thomas Obadiah Chisholm. And Chisholm never went to high school, never went to college, but he did become an elementary school teacher at age 16 and went on and began to pursue journalism and was an editor of the Franklin Favorite, a local newspaper. And when he was 27 years old, Chisholm attended a revival service and he trusted the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And in the years to follow, he initially began to enter into the ministry, but he was unable to continue due to poor health. He just really all his life had health struggles. And to the extent that he could, he supported himself over the years doing some insurance sales and things of that nature. And Chisholm was a gifted poet, and he was able to write some 1,200 poems over the course of his life. And in 1923, he sent a batch of them to a guy named William Runyon, who was a musician here in Chicago at Moody Bible Institute. And Runyon, I think, also worked for a music publishing house. And he read through these poems, and there's one of them that he found particularly insightful, encouraging to him, and so he set it to music. And he published that song privately and didn't really anticipate that it would be, would become what it did, one of the most beloved hymns of the 20th century. And in time, it became a favorite of Dr. Hooton, who was then the president of Moody, and eventually, I'm told, even became kind of the unofficial theme song of Moody Bible Institute. And that song is, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And shortly before his death, at the age of 94, Chisholm wrote these words from his room in the Methodist Home for the Aged in Ocean Grove, New Jersey. He said, "My income has not been large at any time due to impaired health in the earlier years, which has followed me until now. And although I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that He has given me many wonderful displays of His providing care, for which I am filled with astonishing gratefulness." And I kind of like that little expression there, astonishing gratefulness. I wonder if you could characterize your thankfulness to God as astonishing gratefulness. Well, that's how Chisholm described his. And that certainly seems a fitting expression, you know, for a man who was consumed with those thoughts of the goodness of God, the care of God, and in writing, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." So tonight we're going to continue in this short sermon series entitled "Our Faithful God." Started just talking in general about God's faithfulness and truthfulness, and then spent these last couple of weeks and again tonight looking at some of the implications, some of the particular areas of Christian life where God's faithfulness is so important to us. So we talked about the fact that God is faithful when you're tempted, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 10:13. And then last week, we talked about the fact that God is faithful when we fail Him. And we looked at Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. And tonight, I want you to turn to a very familiar passage in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations 3. We're going to look at those verses that really were what stirred Chisholm's heart as he penned the words of "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Lamentations 3. I hope that God will encourage us tonight as we consider that truth that God is faithful, you know, not only when we're tempted, not only when we fail Him, but He's abundantly faithful when we are troubled, you know, when we find ourselves immersed in trials, overwhelmed by discouragement. Whatever the situation, God is faithful. So let's read here verses 22 and 23 in Lamentations 3. Jeremiah writes, "It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." So that's going to be our text for this evening. And the title of the message is, "God is faithful when you are troubled." Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that we have such a loving and faithful God, an unchanging God, a God for whom nothing is too difficult, a God whose love for us never never shallows, never slows. Lord, when we face the trials and difficulties of life, perhaps there are some here, even at this moment, who are just walking in some deep waters. And they are discouraged. And they are disappointed. And they're struggling. Father, would you use your word tonight to remind us of your great faithfulness, mercy, and love? Father, might you use that to sustain us, whatever our circumstances, whatever our initial state of mind, might we be prompted to reflect and rejoice in what a great God you are and how faithful you are to us. And so we'd ask that you would guide and encourage in these few moments that we spend together. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would use your word as is needful in our lives to meet whatever need might be there. That you'd guide my thoughts and sustain my voice. That these things might be used to be a help to your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but when I sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," I tend to think of it as a song born out of encouraging times. Someone has said that the Christian life, Christian ministry is made up of building days and banner days and battling days. You know, there are ups, there are downs, there are times when things seem optimistic and upbeat, there are times when things seem difficult and potentially discouraging. And "Great is Thy Faithfulness" seems to be a song kind of describing the building days, the up days, the banner days. And it seems natural to sing it in celebration of God's abundant blessing, and certainly it's appropriate to do so. And that may have been the mood in Chisholm's mind as he wrote the poem. I don't know about that. But if we go to the text of Scripture that hymn is based on, we find kind of a bleak picture. A time of acute sorrow and misery. And the backdrop to the book of Lamentations is what most would consider to be really one of the lowest moments in the history of Israel in general and the southern kingdom of Judah in particular. And if you know what the word lament means, then you know what the book Lamentations is all about. In ancient literature, a lament referred to a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. And it was kind of presented in a poetic fashion and oftentimes set to music and in the Psalms. We find certain Psalms that are described as a lament about some particular situation or a lament of a particular writer. And here we have in this book of Lamentations a collection of, frankly, sad songs written by the prophet Jeremiah as he sat amidst the ashes of a destroyed Jerusalem. And as you go through this book, these five short chapters, his mood is, for the most part, bleak. Most of what he has to say is kind of mournful and dark, almost to the point of despair. And for most of the book, there are some high spots like we're going to look at here this evening. But for most of the book, there isn't much hope, hardly a ray of light. And so what the book of Lamentations consists of is five dirges, one corresponding to each of the five chapters. And Jeremiah is reminding us that sin, in spite of all its allurement and excitement, carries with it heavy weights of sorrow and grief and misery and barrenness and pain, and the nation Judah at that moment, and Jeremiah as part of that nation, and as an individual, is experiencing those things in a very real sense. So the nation is experiencing the full consequences of their waywardness. This is that point where God has brought the Babylonians to destroy and take captive the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, just a little bit of a Bible background in general. In the books of the Hebrew Scripture, they were named according to the first word of each book. Now Genesis, granted, is a Greek word, but it's a carryover of that idea. The book of Genesis, in the beginning, that's what Genesis is. And so in the Hebrew Scriptures, they would name their books based on the first word found in the book. And the first word in the book of Lamentations is the word "how." And so the Hebrew word "eka," which means "how," that's how this book is named. Lamentations 1:1 says, "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people?" Chapter 2 begins with the same word. "How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger?" Chapter 4 begins, How has the gold become dim? How has the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. And so what Jeremiah is saying, sometimes you see that word rendered, alas. But it's kind of like, alas, how could this have happened? You know, how could this beautiful city, the centerpiece of God's people, how could it be destroyed? How could that beautiful temple, you know, the gold that glimmered there, all that it represented, all that it means as the place of worship of God, how could that be destroyed? How could these things happen? That's kind of the essence of the book of Lamentations. The book of how, if you will, is Jeremiah is just lamenting, how could this have all happened? How can our beautiful city sit empty that was once so full of people? Jeremiah had begun his ministry during the latter days of King Josiah. And those were days of optimism, days when there were things being restored and there were reforms in place in the worship of God and within the nation. And so you can imagine Jeremiah in some of his younger days being excited and optimistic, and it was a great day to be a prophet. But over the course of the next five kings, the lives of which Jeremiah lived through, things were just on a path of steady decline. And Jeremiah has been warning, and he has been appealing. And there have been times when it seemed as if people were listening to him, but then not, and they just continued to go more and more down that wayward path, and finally the day of judgment comes, and the nation is destroyed, and the city is destroyed, and the temple is destroyed, and Jeremiah is sitting there thinking, how can this happen? How can this be? What was once such a bright prospect, how can it be like this? And so he's discouraged. And the first 20 verses, those that really lead to our text in Lamentations 3, include a series of causes for his lament. And the so-called, you know, weeping prophet just kind of lets it all out. He pours out his heart. And his language is sorrowful. It's unguarded. You know, even angry almost. And let me just kind of briefly summarize some of his complaints. And I'll give you 9 of them. You could dig through this and find others as well. But the first of all, he observes and he's concerned that God is angry. Verse 1 says, he says, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of God's wrath. So he says, oh, God is angry. How can this be? God is angry and we're experiencing that wrath. Secondly, Jeremiah is in the dark. Instead of seeing things clearly, he feels alone in the dark. Verse 2, he says, He, that is God, hath led me. And the idea is literally, He has driven me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Verse 6 says this, He hath set me in dark places, as they that be dead of old. It's as if I'm among those who are long dead. Then he says he feels like God is against him because of all that he's experiencing. And that's both in the sense of against him as part of the nation, and even as a rejected prophet. Verse 3, he says, Surely against me is he turned. Again, speaking about God. Against me is God turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. In verse 10, Jeremiah compares God to a bear lying in wait, or like a lion sneaking up on its prey. In verses 12 and 13, he's really graphic. He says, He, that is God, hath bent his bow. He's drawn back his bow, and he set me as a mark, as a target for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins, into my inward parts. The word is literally my kidneys, but the idea is it's just pierced through my heart. That's what Jeremiah is feeling. Feels like God is against him. Fourthly, Jeremiah is suffering, both physically and mentally. His pain is both acute and chronic. You know, it's sharp and at the same time prolonged. It's an intense pain and he can't seem to find a remedy for it. Look at verse 4. He says, My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. In verses 15 and 16, he describes how his life is filled with bitterness. He's drunken with wormwood. That wormwood was a reference to bitterness. He speaks of how his teeth have been broken, how he's covered with ashes, as if he's saying he's been trampled in the dust. And Jeremiah had experienced those things. He had experienced physical injury and physical trauma, and of course just all kinds of rejection and emotional trauma, and the guy is suffering in every conceivable way. And he can't seem to find relief. That's number 5. Jeremiah can't figure out how to escape the anguish he feels. He says in verse 5, God hath builded against me. In other words, He's walled me in. And He hath compassed me, surrounded me with gall, with bitterness, and with travail, with distress. Verse 7, He says, He hath hedged me about. Again, there's that idea of being walled in, that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. So here you have Jeremiah here, and he kind of feels like a guy trapped in a maze and dragging a ball and chain with him, and he just can't find a way out. He's been hedged in. He's been walled in. And he feels chained. He feels captive, and he can find no relief. And added to that, his prayers don't seem to be answered. Verse 8, he says, also when I cry and shout, He, God, shutteth out my prayer. And he's mocked. People make fun of him. Verse 14, I was a derision to all my people, mocked by his own people. Not talking about the Babylonians here, but by those that he loved, those who were his people, those he sought to minister to. And their song, that's a taunting song. I was the object of their taunting song all the day long. The word derision has to do with laughing. What he's really saying here is, you know, I'm the laughing stock of my people. And all they do is mock me and taunt me. And he's reached a point where, you know, humanly speaking and practically speaking, he has lost everything. He's lost his security, his prosperity, his sense of purpose in life. And he gives this honest cry of despair in verse 17. He says, And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. That's shalom, the idea of well-being. I forget prosperity. And I think Jeremiah's statement there is, you know, you've taken everything from me and there's nothing left. And lastly, Jeremiah has reached that point where it's as if his hope is gone and he's ready to give up. He can't forget his troubles because they just grab him at every turn. In verse 18, he says, My strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Verse 19, Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. In other words, he says, as much as he tries to keep things in perspective, he can't help but think about his affliction and his wandering and the bitterness that floods his life. Verse 20, My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. So he says, I just can't get away from these things. That's all I can think about. And he's downcast. And he's depressed. And he's overwhelmed. Now, while we haven't experienced the same kinds of trials that Jeremiah did, you know, perhaps you can relate in some measure to what he feels. You know, there are times when God brings particular hardships into our lives, and we may be inclined to wonder if God is really faithful. You may be here tonight and you're struggling with those same feelings. You feel like God is mad at you. You feel like you're in the dark. Seems like God's against you. You have emotional or physical pain. You can't find relief. You pray, but God doesn't seem to answer. People don't understand you. And it seems as if you're just losing control and losing everything. And you're at the point where your hope is gone and you're ready to give up. That's where Jeremiah is at in verse 20 of Lamentations 3. But thankfully, folks, that's not the end of the story. Jeremiah may have been saying, God, what are you doing? You may be saying, God, what are you doing? And it may feel that way. And it's okay to be honest with God. And it's proper to express your real feelings like Jeremiah did, like we read David doing oftentimes in the Psalms. But folks, it's not okay to stay there. You know, Jeremiah's circumstances were such that we can understand his feelings. And in a human sense, we could understand that he may have felt like just turning and walking away from God, but he didn't do that. Instead, he reminded himself of the character of God, and in particular of God's faithfulness. And sometimes we may find ourselves kind of complaining to God like Jeremiah did, and we may think, well, I can't help how I feel. And there's a sense in which there are thoughts that come to our minds sometimes, as much as we wish we wouldn't think them, there they are. But you know what? It doesn't have to stay like that. We don't have to nurse those thoughts. We don't have to savor those thoughts. We don't have to let those thoughts just keep running around again and again and again in our minds, because it'll keep bringing us lower and lower and lower. You know, I don't mean to sound harsh about this, but folks, whatever you may be experiencing, you don't have to let that control your life. You don't have to let that drag you down. Jeremiah understands your pain. But let's look at what Jeremiah did as his world was falling apart. Verse 21, he says, This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. I wish that the text actually had the word but or yet in there, because it just needs to be there. You know, and even though the word's not there, the idea surely is. Because those first 20 verses, he's just going on and on in those details about all those struggles and how hopeless things are and how difficult things are. And then it's all of a sudden there's just this sudden change in perspective. And it's as if, you know, but yet I recall this to mind. Because of this thought, I have hope. Now Jeremiah is at the point of this overwhelming trial, but suddenly he entertains this thought about God. And this verse 21 here really is the hinge on which the whole book, and frankly, Jeremiah's life turns. You know, while his outward affliction and his inward turmoil pushed him toward despair, Jeremiah forces himself to bring truth into the forefront of his mind. It's like a computer, they default to certain settings. You know, we tend to default to despair. You know, things left to themselves, we tend to start thinking in bad patterns of thought. If we just kind of let our flesh take over and let our minds go where our minds naturally want to go, we begin to feel pity for ourselves and we begin to just dwell on the difficulties and the struggles and the challenges that God may indeed be allowing into our lives. But what Jeremiah does at this point is grabs hold of those errant thoughts and brings them back to the truth about who God is. Verse 19, he says, I keep remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. Verse 21, but this I recall to my mind. I bring this to the forefront of my mind. Therefore have I hope. So folks, that's what we need to do sometimes, is just engage our will and purposely and deliberately focus on things other than our problems. Focus on the truth of who God is. Recall a verse. You know, remember a time when God's blessing was evident, when there was some great victory, whatever it takes to get your thinking off of that downward spiral and onto, you know what, think of what a faithful and good God we had. What did Jeremiah call to mind? What did he focus on while he was hurting? What did he lock onto when there was all this rubble in his life? He says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. And I just want to take those two verses and divide it up into four parts, four phrases, just half and half each of the two verses. And I would suggest to us that each of those phrases implies a question and then answers that question for us. And these are things that just help us consider what ought be our way of thinking, our manner of thinking when we feel under pressure, when we feel squeezed by life. And the first question would be this: why doesn't God just destroy me? You know, I don't know if you've ever been to that point in life where things just seem to be so bleak and so dismal. You know, it's kind of like Elijah. Remember when he sat down and finally said, God, just kill me. You know, I've had enough. In an interesting time. We won't take time to talk about that. But an interesting moment in his life, and yet it just kind of overwhelmed him at that point, and he says, enough is enough. And Jeremiah doesn't ask that question, but he gives the answer. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. You know, why aren't we just crushed? It's because of the Lord's mercies. Why aren't we destroyed? It's because of the Lord's mercies. And it's not a theoretical question. The fact is, we all walk closer to the edge than we think. You know, there's a thin line between where we are in our life right now and where we could be. And all those things, and it's just simply the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Why doesn't God destroy us? You know, He could. And probably He should, in a sense. He could because He is God, and He should because we are sinners. And we are an offense to Him. And we fail Him. And we are rebellious towards Him. Even on our best days, we're nothing but sinners who've been redeemed. And our sins would consume us if it were not for His great love. But because of His mercy and love, He continues to care for us. The Hebrew word there, you know, because of His mercies, the word that's translated mercies, is the Hebrew word chesed, and it's a word rich in meaning. And if I were to try to describe the Hebrew word, it's certainly more than just mercy. It has more the idea of a loyal, unchanging love, a love not rooted in emotion, but in a relationship, and it's a persistent love that manifests itself in active involvement in life, and really a lot like the way we commonly describe the New Testament word agape. This is probably the closest Old Testament equivalent to that. And we're not consumed, and we're not destroyed, because we have a God who has a relationship with us, and who loves us, and who has made promises to us, and ergo, we are held secure in His hand, even when it seems as if it's not so. Jeremiah was a member of God's covenant people, the nation that God had chosen unto Himself. And they were sinful, and they were rebellious, and yes, they were experiencing chastening, but it was of the Lord's mercies, of His loyal, unchanging, undying love, that they were not consumed, that they were not destroyed. Because of God's love, His mercies, His grace, that we are not consumed. One writer said this, as bad as things are, if it weren't for God, things would be much worse. Now, that seems obvious enough. Maybe we almost say that in a trite way, but we need to hear it again. Folks, even when you're at the end of your rope, you need to remember, if it weren't for God and for His unchanging love for you, no matter how bad things may seem, they could be much worse. And we tend to forget that. You know, we tend to go through life with a certain sense of entitlement and even Christian entitlement. You know, we kind of feel like I deserve certain things from God. I have earned certain things. You know, especially if I'm trying to be faithful and you know, and I'm trying to live for God, we tend to, though we wouldn't say it, but we tend to have this sense of desperation when God doesn't answer certain prayers, and it's really rooted in a mindset that, come on, God, you kind of owe me this. I mean, look at what I've tried to do. I mean, and the Bible has many passages that talk about that. You know, let's not be despairing because of the seeming success of the heathen. You know, but we have this sense that maybe God really is obligated to answer certain prayers in a certain way because we feel like we have endeavored to be faithful. And you know, one of the perils we have is living for God because we think that then that obligates Him to do certain things for us. We've got to live for God because He saved us and because we love Him, you know, regardless of what He does. If He wants to drag us into and throw us in a pit like He did for Jeremiah, if He wants to cause us to suffer, so be it. That's not why we serve Him. We serve Him because He has saved us, because He has given us everything, because it's of His mercies that we are not consumed. Great is His faithfulness. That's why we ought to serve Him. And sometimes I think we get into the mindset of, okay, I'm doing this, now God must do this. I serve in this way. Now God has an obligation to answer this prayer or this prayer. You know what? He will answer the prayer, but He may not answer it the way we want Him to. You know, and so we need to just serve Him and love Him, and not have the sense that God owes me something. We need to avoid that sense of entitlement and rather appreciate all the grace that we experience day by day at His hand already. I read an article a while back that was written or spoken by a young pastor. And he was telling his church that he had been diagnosed with a form of cancer that offered him little prospect for recovery. And he remarked that for the first time in his life, he felt as if he had begun to understand God's grace. He wasn't afraid of dying per se, but he had come to the realization at the age of 33 that he wasn't going to live to be 40 or 50 or 60 or 70. He might live a few more weeks or months, but without a miracle of God, he wouldn't live much longer than that. And that's when it hit him. For years, he had subconsciously expected to live to some ripe old age, just like most of the other good Christian folks that he knew. And that meant that he had plenty of time to improve himself and to grow and to repair some relationship problems and just, you know, walk more closely with the Lord. And this was the first time that he realized he didn't have enough time to do it. He would have to go out into eternity less than what he wanted to be, with some bad habits unchanged, with some relationships not fully repaired, with some spiritual growth not accomplished. And that's when he realized that he would have to depend completely on the grace of God, not just theoretically, but practically and totally. And if God's grace wasn't enough, then he was in trouble because there wasn't any time for self improvement. And folks, we can take that to all kinds of different degrees, but I think sometimes we tend to kind of live with a certain expectation, you know, and we're really not trusting in God's grace. We're kind of resting in ourselves. And I'm not talking strictly about salvation. I mean, that's a different question, but you know, how we live our lives. And we kind of think we're doing okay, and kind of God has certain obligations. And sometimes God brings us really low to show us that, you know what, it's of His mercies that we're not consumed, that we don't deserve anything. You know, everything that He gives us and showers upon us is just the icing on the cake. You know, it's His grace. And we aren't worthy. We are unworthy servants. And yet we are unworthy servants whom He has chosen to love and to show mercy to and show grace to and use and work in the lives of and change and transform to whatever extent we'll let Him do that. But it's of His mercy and of His grace that we're not consumed. His love. Second question. Here's the second question. How do I know that God will keep on loving me? The second half of verse 22 gives the answer to that question. Because His compassions fail not. Now, in English, we tend to speak of the word compassion as kind of a collective noun. But it's translated in our Bibles in the plural because it's a plural word, even though that may not be typical in English. And the idea there is just a picture of the abundance of the mercies and compassions of God. Just the idea of His rivers of mercy running fully and constantly that never run dry. And that word there that's translated compassions comes from a Hebrew word that is based on the word for womb. It just kind of shows us the gentle feeling of concern and care that God has for us. The word means to be moved in the heart out of love for another. And folks, it's a marvelous thing to realize that God's compassions for us come from deep within Him and they flood our lives and they just keep coming. There is no end. His love for us doesn't change. If we have a day where we have a measure of victory, that doesn't make Him love us more or less. And if we have a day when we are struggling and when we are just having some difficulties obeying and doing what we know He would have us to do, He doesn't love us more or less. He may see fit to chasten us. He may see fit to adjust some things to help us see the issues in our lives. But there's no change in His love for us. It just is there, it is steady, and it never ends. And you know, as Paul says in Romans 6, we use that not to rationalize not serving God as we ought. We don't use it to rationalize sin. But it is a great encouragement to know that nothing can change the love of God for us. Nothing can separate us. Nothing from the love of Christ. It is there for us, and it always will be. I know that God will keep on loving me because His compassions fail not. Hardly a theologian, but old Andy Rooney says this. He says, for most of life, nothing wonderful happens. And his point isn't to say, you know, but his point is that most of life is filled up by ordinary happinesses, you know, ordinary wonderful things. And I think sometimes we get to taking for granted just the continuous flood of mercy and compassion that we experience at God's hand every day. You know, and we just take for granted so many blessings. And so many wonderful things. I mean, we sing about count your blessings. I wonder if you really do that. You know, I remember Brother Jim Berg once, you know, talking about ways to kind of self-identify your selfishness. You know, and he would say, just take each room of the house and come up with 20 ways that you show selfishness in that room. You know, in the kitchen, like not rinsing off your dishes or putting the towel back, whatever. And he tried to bring it down to detailed things. And I think, folks, it's helpful for us sometimes to indeed count our blessings, to just walk through the day, starting in the morning, you know, with the blessings of God that we have experienced that day, lest we take them for granted. You know, someone has said, if you can't find happiness in things like having a cup of coffee with your wife, I would change that to a can of Diet Mountain Dew, but, you know, same idea, or sitting down to a meal with family and friends, then you're probably not going to be very happy. If you sit about dreaming about winning the big contract or hoping for the Cubs to win the World Series, then you're going to spend most of your days waiting for something that probably isn't going to happen. Okay? Meanwhile, the sun will rise tomorrow and you won't see it. A friend will say hello and it won't matter. Your children will giggle, but you won't smile. The roses will bloom. White snow will fall and cover the front yard. How thankful were you for the snow this morning, folks? The fresh white snow. Remember a few weeks back? You know, I preached about that. That ought to remind us of certain things. Most of us probably got up this morning and said, oh no. You know, shoveling again. And this was a wet, heavy snow. This was no small shoveler's task, right? But we tend to miss the little blessings in life and get focused on all the little hurts and all the little difficulties and take for granted so much richness that is there. God's blessings just continue to cascade upon us, and it's incumbent upon us to step back and see them and count them and think about them. You know, your children maybe sometimes are a little bit frustrating, but oh, aren't they a manyfold more blessing? You know, focus on the blessings, not on the dirty diapers. You know, you guys are just experiencing that, right? You know, focus on, you know, the victories, not on the defeats. Focused on the cheerful I love yous, not on the grumpy why do I have to do that. But you know, we can see blessings in so many different avenues, and we tend to get focused on all the wrong things. You know, God shows us every day that He still loves us, and that He still is at work in our lives. And there are things He shows us in His Word, and there are things, events, you know, we tend to be circumstantially oriented, whether we ought to be or not, we tend to be. But you know what? He brings all kinds of great circumstances along, and we miss it. How do I know God will keep on loving me? Because His compassions fail not, and they're new every morning. You know, the next question would be, when will God give me what I need? You know, Jeremiah is at the end of his rope. God, when are you going to answer? God will answer just when we really need it. You know, that's why He says those compassions are new every morning. And there's kind of a twofold idea there. One is that they're fresh every morning, that there's a newness to them, but there's also the idea of that which I need for today, God will bring today. When you woke up, what if you woke up every morning to find your purse full of money, your car full of gas, your refrigerator full of food, and your youth and your vitality fully restored? Okay? That's how God's mercies and compassions are every day. Every day they're new, they're fresh, they're full, they're vital, they're everything that we need for that day. And then you think back to the picture of manna. I heard a guy here recently make the statement that what the Old Testament is a photo gallery of New Testament doctrinal truth. You know, you just go back in the Old Testament and here's these pictures, these events, these circumstances that are there to picture New Testament Bible truth. And you take the idea of manna. Remember how God did that, right? He provided that manna every day. Only what they could eat that day, but all that they needed to eat that day. And of course, on the sixth day, they would gather double, and God would miraculously make the second day last long enough to get them through the Sabbath, so they didn't have to go out and collect manna on the Sabbath. But otherwise, just lest they would take for granted the fact that God gave new manna every day so that they wouldn't go out and gather up a week's worth and then live off of it, He said, and if you keep it past a day, it's going to rot. Okay, it's going to become rancid. And there's a picture there, folks, of God's mercies that are new every morning. God gives us what we need today for today. He doesn't promise to give us what we need tomorrow today. That comes when tomorrow comes. You know, that's His grace. That's His material provision. In every aspect of life, He gives what we need just when we need it. Just the right time, in just the right quantity, if you want to say that. Just exactly what we need. You know, folks sometimes experience those points in lives where they have a loss of a loved one, and God gives His special grace to them at that hour. You read the accounts of the martyrs, you know, Fox's Book of Martyrs and various historical accounts. And if you're like me, you tend to put yourself into those stories, right? And you tend to think, wow, what would I, you know, how would I respond? You know, I mean, I look at it, and frankly, for me, death is not the fearful thing. Pain is, okay? You know, and I read of how those people experienced and endured horrible treatment, and I think, how would I, you know what? We can't answer that question. Because God gives grace to those that He puts in that circumstance when He puts them in that circumstance. You know, and we can try as we might to envision how would I think and how would I act. You know what? We can't. I mean, it's sobering, and there's something to be gleaned by considering those realities. But really, the point is, God gives the grace and the mercy, the compassions, the love, the strength, the courage. He gives it to us when we need it, as we avail it of ourselves. He doesn't give us what we don't need right now. He gives us what we need for today, right now. His mercies are new every morning. And you know, they correspond to the troubles that He brings every day. In Matthew 6:34, Jesus says, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Okay? So Jesus says, you know, every day has its troubles. It has its evils. It has its difficulties. And Jeremiah says, and for those difficulties, God gives a corresponding measure of His grace and His mercy and His compassions. They're new every morning. God gives us today's mercies for today's burdens. We never have to live on yesterday's blessings. They're new every morning. And God's blessings are never early, but neither are they late. Right? They are always right when God knows what we need. God knew when He had brought Jeremiah to a certain point. And then He, you know, stirred his soul and opened his eyes and allowed him to just feast on the blessing and the beauty of God's faithfulness. Well, we need to finish this up. The last half of verse 23 implies the fourth question. What is my hope for living? With all that Jeremiah faced, what was there to keep him going? I mean, he had just been lamenting how, you know, he was at the end of his rope. And he was past hope. And yet here, there's the answer, you know, great is thy faithfulness. With all that Jeremiah faced, what was there to keep him going? The absolute faithfulness of God. Why doesn't God destroy me? Because of His mercies. How do I know that He'll continue to show me His mercies? Because His compassions fail not. When will I experience those compassions? Every day. They're new every morning. So what should keep me going? God's great faithfulness, mercy, and love, as we sing about. Jeremiah's thinking changed radically when he considered the faithfulness of God. You know, and that suddenly began to overshadow his circumstances. Folks, all of us experience hard times in our lives. All of us experience some measure of hard times all the time. I mean, there's just ups and downs and ebbs and flows, and there are peaks and there are valleys, but that's just part of human life, and God brings those troubling times to us so that we can experience His compassion and His mercies and His grace and His love day by day. I titled this message, God is Faithful When You're Troubled. I almost called it, God is Faithful When You're Desperate, because I felt like that more accurately described Jeremiah's frame of thinking there. But I don't want us to think that this isn't just for those really desperate times. You know, some of us tend to live in the power of the flesh when things are good, and we wait until we're desperate to turn to God. And God wants us resting secure in His faithfulness in the banner times as well as in the battling times, in the good days as well as in the struggling days, when our circumstances are in and of themselves encouraging as well as when our circumstances are just overwhelmingly oppressive to us. God wants us to be resting secure in His faithfulness. He doesn't promise to prevent problems. In fact, I would suggest that He promises that we're going to experience problems. But He does promise to be faithful in bringing us through whatever those circumstances and situations might be. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your faithfulness to us. I pray that we would just take the time, even as we pray here tonight, as maybe we go home and just reflect on some things before we pillow our heads, might we take the time to think of Your abundant and rich blessings even this day. Things that You have provided to us today. Material sustenance today. Life and breath today. Maybe some victories in the lives of our family, our children today. Opportunities to witness today. An occasion to see someone make a good step of growth today. Maybe something You have shown us from Your Word that just stirred our soul today. Might we think of just the many ways in the common, ordinary ways of life that You show Your rich blessings, Your faithfulness to us each and every day. And then, Father, we know there are those times when we see the evidence of Your faithful hand in more profound and more overwhelming ways. But Lord, much of life is lived just in the seemingly ordinary. And yet it is through just the succession of one ordinary step after another, so long as those steps are following after you, so long as we are walking with you, it is through those ordinary steps that our lives are transformed. Father, I pray if there would be some folks tonight who maybe are feeling under particular pressure about something, particularly worn down, whether it's physically, whether it's emotionally, whether it's a relationship problem, whatever it might be, pray that you would remind them especially of your faithfulness, of your compassions that fail not. They are new every morning. Great, Father, is your faithfulness. Might we not lose sight of that truth, but rather might we embrace it, that our eyes may be turned to you, and that we might step from living on the plane of circumstance to walking by faith and not by sight. Bless in our time of prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.